in our service last week, spent some time looking at the first part of Good Friday, of looking at the events that took place as the religious leaders were trying to find accusations and charges against Jesus. And today we continue and finish on that day, as has already been read for us, from us from the Scriptures, that Jesus was enduring great suffering and death. So we take a look at this Friday in which Jesus died. And I must say that without hesitation, it is probably the most bittersweet day in all of history. So we are looking at how Jesus willingly suffered on that day. In Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 25, we see that Jesus is willingly enduring derision, that he is enduring mockery and condemnation. Luke 23, 1 to 25. So after Jesus is found guilty by the religious leaders, he is brought before Pontius Pilate. Now Pontius Pilate resided in Caesarea, and he's only in Jerusalem to monitor the Passover festivities. And they probably took Jesus to Herod's palace, where Pilate would have been residing. Herod's palace was adjacent to the west wall of Jerusalem across the city where Jesus was tried by the Sanhedrin at the temple. And even though the religious leaders have condemned Jesus to death, they don't have the authority to exercise capital punishment. They have tried Jesus on these religious grounds, and now they bring him before Pilate to be charged on political grounds. Knowing that Pilate would probably not care about religious matters, they wanted to appeal to Pilate to have Jesus killed based on political reasons. And they named three things. One is that he has been subverting the nation, almost like treason. The second is that he has opposed the payment of taxes to Caesar, which would be like civil disobedience. And then third is that he was claiming to be king, which would amount to a desire to overthrow the government. Now, given the message that King of the Jews was placed above Jesus' cross, it is the third charge with which Pilate condemns Jesus. And the Gospel's account establishes two things that we need to understand clearly. The first is that Jesus is completely innocent. And second, that Jesus is condemned. That he is condemned as the Messiah. His innocence is declared by Pilate twice. And when Jesus is before Herod, it is confirmed again because Pilate confirms it. And then we see that instead of releasing Jesus, who is innocent, they release Barabbas. Based apparently on a tradition of releasing a criminal at Passover, probably because at Passover they celebrated the overlooking of sin. And this would be a symbolic gesture of that. Now, Pilate clearly wants to release Jesus. He would release Jesus, give him a punishment, but the crowd, incited, calls for his crucifixion. In a sense, the exchange of Barabbas and Jesus portrays an irony of how Jesus, the one who is innocent, is punished in the place of the guilty. So the Sanhedrin lead Jesus to Pilate and accuse him of crimes against Rome. And to these charges, Pilate asks Jesus, particularly of the issue of being king. And Jesus answers without a denial. Pilate does not need much time. He declares Jesus to be innocent. And then he sends him off to Herod. Now Herod is glad to see Jesus. He wants to see him because perhaps he might perform a miracle, much like a circus act might. He questions Jesus. He hears the accusations that are coming from the religious leaders. He joins in their mockery by dressing Jesus like a king and then sends him back to Pilate, finding nothing in which to charge him. And then after some deliberation, more than likely, Pilate gathers the chief priests and the rulers, and he pronounces that Jesus was innocent and that he would be released, but they object. Three times, as Pilate explained Jesus' innocence, they would not concede. They wanted Jesus to die. And Pilate finally gave in to the crowds. He releases Barabbas, who is an insurrectionist, who is a murderer. And Jesus would be given to them as they desired. From a historical point of view, what we're seeing here is depicted in Deuteronomy chapter 13. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, it says that if a dreamer of dreams gives you a sign or performs a wonder and it comes to pass, but then encourages you to follow other gods, you are not to listen to that person because God is testing you. And this is more than likely the mindset of these religious leaders. They saw Jesus as this dreamer of dreams who performed miracles. They could not deny those things. But he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be God himself. And they saw this as a test from God. So what would that have meant for them? They were only trying to see God's holiness upheld against someone who they perceived as a false prophet. They were willing to distort the truth, to set aside truth, because the ends justified the means. They didn't care. They, in fact, are not much different than Saul, who thinks he's carrying out the work of God as he kills Christians. For Pilate and for Herod, they seem to vacillate between curiosity, annoyance, and a desire to calm a potential storm. As secular leaders, they did not see Jesus' guilt. They may not have understood all the things the religious leaders were trying to do. And in the end, they're simply trying to keep order. They're trying to keep things from exploding. They're trying to make sure that life remains easy for themselves. And then the crowds, these are the impressionable people going along with what are the just latest rumors. These are not Jesus's devotees, his followers demonstrating faithlessness. They are pawns of a greater agenda. They are not concerned with guilt or innocence. They are just there for the spectacle. But what do we learn? What do we take away from this moment in which Jesus is tried and convicted? We see a number of things. The first, I think, is that what we can take away from this is that Jesus endured derision when he was completely innocent. Three times Pilate announces that Jesus is innocent of the charges brought against him. Three times. We see this in Luke 23, verse 4, verses 14 to 15, and in verse 22. And it reflects what we read in 1 Peter 2:22 when it says that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And yet he is treated like a criminal, unable to move about freely, whipped and beaten. And why is that important? It's important because the sacrifice of sin in the Old Testament, as it's depicted, as it's laid down as the order of things, comes about because of a spotless lamb. A spotless lamb is used to be killed for the remission of sins. And what we see in passages such as 1 Corinthians 5:7 is that Jesus is that lamb. But Jesus went to the cross for sin, but not his own. He bore the sin of every person whom he would save for the purpose of making us right before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 reads, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus endured the false accusations, the public disgrace of injustice. He endured the crown of thorns pressed down around his brow. And he endured the scourging and the whipping of his back until his flesh was torn and the blood flowed freely. And not for his sins, not for his guilt, not for his crimes, not for his blasphemy, but for ours. So he endured this derision and he was innocent. We also should take away from this that the fact that people's hearts desire evil over righteousness. Study history and you will see incident after incident of people seeking evil over good. Is that simply because they are acting out of their nature, something different than who they really are? No. It is precisely because they are acting in their nature that they do what they do. Look at the evil of that day. So much anger and selfishness, desire for power coming from people that they were eager to sentence an innocent man to death. They desired that a seditionist and a murderer was released and an innocent man killed. And as Christians, we are living in an evil world that seems to have stopped embracing truth, embracing morality, embracing values. Or perhaps they've just stopped pretending that they ever cared at all. And they've simply just displayed the intentions of their heart, which are evil. Now this can mean a couple of things. One is that because without Christ, our hearts are also evil. For each one of us, we must run to Jesus to keep us from throwing ourselves behind the desires and the causes of this evil age. How many Christians are trying to gain the things of this world? How many Christians are running after money? How many have endorsed things like abortion and distortion of marriage and gender dysphoria and critical race theory? How many are not just living in the world, they are the world? Second, if we seek righteousness, we will remain innocent, but that does not mean we will not suffer. We will do good. We will stand against immorality, against the breaking of God's law, and this world will eagerly exchange our good for evil. You can do all that is right and pure and holy and good, and they will hang you, and they will release Barabbas. And then third, I think that we can see here that Jesus endured as a king who was not worshipped, but derided. I think it's easy for us to forget when we read even this account of Jesus' trial, we can forget who he is. That when we read from the pages of Scripture the great tragedy of what happened on that day, what we are witnessing is the suffering of our Creator. What we are watching is that we are watching the suffering of the one who sustains all things. That even as he's being punished and they are mocking him, he is holding the world together. And that he is king over everything that exists. How frustrating is it to our small minds that we cannot comprehend the magnitude, the majesty of Christ. But I think if we could just for a moment, and that is part of my prayer today, that if we could just for a new moment, in a flash, just see his radiance, we would weep as God is willing to endure the hatred and the mockery of from his subjects. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Pilate and Herod and those crying for Jesus' death, Barabbas, should have been on their faces worshiping. Jesus should have destroyed them all. But rather, he suffered under their derision. He willingly endured so that he could restore worship, so that we might find joy in praising our suffering Savior. And how have we forgotten? How have we forgotten that Jesus is not only our friend, he is not just our brother, but he is our King? Have we treated him with the honor that he deserves? In our day, Jesus is treated like a buddy. He's treated like someone who is your boyfriend in songs all the time. He is one who is prayed to like a genie that can win football games. He's treated like a rich relative that we just go to when we want something from him. Are we worshiping Jesus? Are we trying to use Jesus? Are we glorifying him, or are we treating him with derision by minimizing what it cost for our salvation? So Jesus suffered, and he suffered willingly under their mockery. Then we turn to John chapter 19, beginning at verse 17, and we see that Jesus willingly endures death. John indicates that after Jesus is condemned, it was about the sixth hour, close to noon. Probably the timeline is such that he was condemned and handed over to the high priest, to these officials, just before or a little while before noon. Because it says in this text or other texts that it was about the sixth hour that the sky went dark. So somewhere in an hour, hour and a half period, around the sixth hour, all of these things occur. Now there has been a lot of discussion about where Jesus was crucified. What we do know is that it was at Golgotha, a place that apparently was well known. It was outside the wall. It's suspected that it was fairly close to Herod's palace, and tradition states that it was where now stands the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that is just outside what would have been the walls of that time. It's probably marked as that place where he died because it has a hill that has skull-like characteristics and has a tomb dating back to that time nearby. There's some things that we should understand about what's going on here in terms of the context, and it helps us to understand more fully what Jesus endured. It talks in our text about flogging. This was a brutal affair in which a whip of several thongs, each loaded with, was loaded with pieces of bone and metal. They would have secured Jesus so that his back was exposed, and then they whipped him. And historians at the time describe those who endured this torture as having deep arteries exposed and being whipped so that the bones and the organs could be seen. A person could easily have died by this alone. And then they dressed him up. They twisted a crown of thorns and pressed it upon his head. They put a purple robe on him and paraded him around, mocking him by hailing him as a king. And it's like this that they presented him to Pilate. And they said, and then Pilate then presented him to the crowd, says, "Behold, your king," as he mocked him as well. And we see here that the chief priests would rather show dedication to Caesar than admit Jesus was the Messiah. They placed upon Jesus' broken and bloody body the heavy beam of the cross, and he began to walk towards Golgotha, his body straining, his breath heavy, the jeers of the soldiers and the crowds ringing in his ears. He arrived at the hill where he would suffer, and they laid him upon the cross. They took metal spikes and hammered them to the wooden beam. They took his feet and nailed them to the cross. And then hoisted his cross into the air and dropped it into the hole where it would stand. Displaying Jesus for all to see with a sign above his head with the inscription of the charge against him, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And as Jesus hung upon the cross, naked and dying, the soldiers took his clothes and gambled for them. And at the same time, Mary, his mother, along with his sister and Mary Magdalene and John, watched this horror. And sometime after Jesus had placed his mother under the care of John, he declares that he is thirsty and is given some sour wine to drink. And with this, he says, "It is finished." And he dies. The Jews, being concerned for their religious observances, asked Pilate to hasten this crucifixion by breaking the criminal's legs. You see that in order to breathe, they had to push up on their legs in order to open their lungs so that they could remain alive. And when they came to Jesus, they saw he was dead, and so a soldier pierced his side, and blood and water flowed. A secret follower of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, asked Pilate for Jesus' body, and along with Nicodemus, they took his body and wrapped him in linen cloths with spices and placed Jesus in a new tomb that was in a garden near where Jesus was crucified. In the time that we have this morning, we cannot begin to unpack the significance of this historically. You go back to the early pages of the Old Testament. We can't begin to identify all the ways in which the Old Testament is pointing to this moment. We could go to the Garden of Eden and see that Adam has sinned. And we can see how God killed an innocent animal to cover their nakedness. Because Jesus is in it. We could read of the flood and how God saved Noah from a watery death. And Jesus is that ark. We could recall as Isaac is laid upon the altar, about to be sacrificed by Abraham, and God provides a ram in his place. And Jesus is that ram. We could study Joseph and see how his life mimics Jesus as he's used to save God's people. Or how God saves Israel through Moses, or provides the land through Joshua, or defeats Goliath through David, overcomes death through Esther. We could go on and on. Jesus is in the Old Testament. These few hours on Friday are enacted over and over through thousands of years of history. All the scriptures pointing to this very moment. Now, prophetically, we don't even know where to begin. There is so much. But as an example, we could turn to Psalm 22, verse 18, where it fulfills the words that say that they would gamble for his clothes. Or Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, that says that the Passover lamb should not have its bones broken, as a prophecy of Jesus indicating that he is the true Passover lamb. Or Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that speaks of Christ as having been pierced, and that through God's grace and mercy they will mourn for their Savior, and that Jesus' death will pour out the spirit of repentance. We move forward to this moment. And for the high priests, the elders, the scribes, this is a day of victory. For Pilate, it's a strange day of suppressing chaos and insurrection. For the soldiers, it's a day of entertainment. For Jesus' followers and his families, it's a day of confusion and of mourning. And what kind of day is it for us? What do we learn? What do we take away? We learn that Jesus willingly endured death by those he came to save. That Jesus willingly endured death by those he came to save. Sometimes salvation is depicted as Jesus in a lifeboat. You can imagine that. That Jesus is in a lifeboat, and what he's doing is he's paddling around in an ocean of people that are dying and drowning and who are desperate to take his hand. That is not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that Jesus came to save sinners, and those sinners tried to kill him. They weren't trying to grab him to be saved, they were trying to grab him to pull him in to drown him. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus endured from sinners hostility. Romans chapter 8 says that the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. And yet, Romans 5 verse 8 says that while we were still sinners, while we were still hostile and haters of God, Christ died for us. According to the Bible, we called for Jesus to die. We desired to free a murderer rather than bow down to Christ. We judged him falsely. We laid the whip against his back. We nailed him to the cross. We gambled for his clothes, and yet he died for us. We cannot forget that. Second, we can learn that Jesus, through all he endured, considered others before himself. I'm assuming you're not much unlike me. We have the incredible ability to be self-consumed. I get a paper cut, and all I can think about is my finger. But Jesus' actions and intentions show that he was there for other people. First and mostly, most dramatically, he was dying on the cross for sinners, willing to bring them to God. And second, he has not failed to care for the physical needs of people at the time. He cared for his mother, put her in the care of John. And it demonstrates that not only is Jesus concerned for redeeming our souls, he cares about our life right now here. The third thing that we take from this is that Jesus' actions were everything needed for salvation. When Jesus declares with his dying breath, "It is finished," he is more than saying that his life is done or that his mission is completed. He is saying that the means of salvation, the plan of redemption, the defeat of sin that keeps sinners from a relationship with God is over. It is finished. He is saying that he has fulfilled all that is needed. He has secured in himself life and redemption. And the book of Hebrews profoundly testifies that Jesus' work cannot be added to and does not need to be repeated. Hebrews 9, 12 to 14, we read, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Moreover, Hebrews 10, 12 to 14. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." What a gift, and what a glory. We don't have to add a single piece to secure our salvation. We should not be asking, "What must I do to be saved?" We must simply receive the gift that has been given. And then one more thing to take away. We see that Jesus was willing to endure death so that he might overcome sin. In our world, where do you find that winning comes from losing? Where do you receive a diploma for dropping out of school? Where do you get a salary for quitting your job? Where do you win the game by heading to the locker room? You don't, do you? But for God, we are glorified by humbling ourselves, and the greatest serves the lowest. And dying at the hands of sin defeats sin. Why do we call Friday good? Our Savior died. If all we have is Friday and Sunday hasn't come, it's nothing good about it. As a disciple, standing there among the throngs of people calling, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is not a good day. But it is a marvelous, splendid, magnificent day when we understand what was happening. That on the cross, he defeats sin. He removes its power to condemn and enslave us. And all of this came as he paid the price of sin. He paid for it with his life so that sin would not overcome us. Jesus willingly became a curse for me so that I would be delivered from the curse. So Jesus willingly endured. Jesus who is our King. Jesus who is our God. Jesus is our Creator. He died. If history was recorded that day, we might read that Jesus was crucified because he claimed to be greater than Caesar. But we need to understand the truth. Jesus did not die because he was a failed insurrectionist. He endured death to atone for our sins. To the bystander, a mere man hung upon the cross, a man despised and rejected. But for us, we should see our Lord, who was pierced and crushed for our sins. He was a lamb led to the slaughter. He was an offering for our guilt, pouring out his soul to death and being regarded as a transgressor, making his grave with the wicked. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to die for me, to suffer for me. And may we all be able to say together, I am a great sinner, but you are a greater Savior.